Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. We're going to look today at the Gospel according to St. Matthew, the third chapter, the 13th to 17th verse. And this is Matthew's version of the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan. It presents to us a lot of reflection and a lot of things that can really help us to grasp more deeply the struggles that go on in understanding the Scripture and interpreting that Scripture authentically from the mind of the Church. For it is, in fact, through the Church that the Spirit gives us the capacity to grasp, comprehend, and study the Scriptures. There was a great debate about that, of course, back in the time of the Reformation. And there was a poor Clare Abbess in Nuremberg in 1525, who, when the City Council of Nuremberg decided that they were going to go Lutheran evangelical, they ordered, as a city council, all the religious houses in the city to close down, and all those eligible to get married would have to leave and get married. The one convent, that one monastery that resisted was the Poor Clares. And the abbess there, Caritas Pirkheimer, refused to obey the order to disband. And they suffered a great many indignities and insults and hardships and so forth. Eventually, though, because she was a woman of great substance, she was one of the great humanists of 16th century Germany, which means that she was one of the literati. She was communicant. She communicated in Latin with some of the great minds of Germany and Austria and Switzerland at the time. And so they were too afraid to be too brutal with her in any kind of public way. So eventually they brought Philip Melanchthon from Wittenberg, who was Luther's primary theologian, to convince Caritas to buy the precepts of the Lutheran Reform. And when it was all over, Caritas wrote that she said he was a very fine gentleman. They agreed on many things except two things: the nature of religious vows and in the interpretation of Scripture. She said that she agreed that there was the possibility of the private interpretation, individual interpretation of Scripture, but only if we were in union with the Church, for it is from the Church that the Holy Spirit guides its members into a deeper understanding of the Scriptures. And I think that insight by one of the great learned women of the High Middle Ages is still something that we should reflect upon today. The fact that the sacred Scripture is not just kind of something like, the Chicago phone book or something, where you can look up whatever information you want and find some kind of justification or of a personal thought, a personal idea, that it is a living entity. It is not only a book, it is a person. And the person of the Logos communicates to us and communicates to us authentically from himself. And we don't have the right, when we encounter another person, we don't have the right to reconstruct that person on the basis of our needs, wants, or desires. We must encounter them as they are, come to know them as they are, and then interact with them for the well-being of our relationship. So too is it with the Scripture. The Scripture, not just a book, but a person, needs for us to authentically encounter it. And so the authentic meaning of who that person is revealed to us in Scripture. And the guardian of the authenticity of the otherness of the Logos, of the Word, is none other than the Church in her magisterium and in her tradition. And so when we come to this particular text, then, we have to struggle to find, first of all, what the text actually says. We have to know some of the background of what's going on, but we also have to know what the Church has said about the possible interpretations of the text, and we have to be faithful to them. So when we come to the text, which says then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John, John tried to dissuade him. Is it I who need baptism? It is I who need baptism from you, he said. And yet you come to me? But Jesus replied, leave it like this for the time being. It is fitting that we should in this way do all that righteousness demands. At this, John gave in to him. So here's an encounter now, and this is part of the interesting thing, too. There seems to be a familiarity between James and John and Jesus here at the Jordan River. Is there a familiarity? Is there something that, because they were blood relatives, that they had somehow or other seen and known each other over the years? Or was it an insight that John had in his prophetic nature to recognize the one before him as the one who was promised to come? John's baptism, the baptism probably of Qumran, is a baptism of forgiveness of sins. In other words, it is an authentication. It does not forgive sins. It is an authentication of conversion and repentance. And as such, it is purely an initiation into a community of forgiven sinners. We take too lightly the idea sometimes that baptism in the Christian tradition is only an initiation. It certainly is an initiation. It's one of the three sacraments of initiation. But it is, in fact, also does something more. It has an impact on the interior life of the human person, not just in relationship to the nurturing of the child's faith or the person's faith, but in relationship also to the person's, what we might even call the person's potential for holiness, potential for goodness, and so forth. It is not only an initiation, it is a cleansing and an initiative on the part of the Lord to help people to move forward into the light of faith. So John, who is basically accustomed to giving a baptism as a sign of the acceptance of a conversion, a turning away from sin, finds now that as Jesus comes from Galilee to the Jordan, that John, whether he knows him by reputation, whether he knows him from a familial situation, or whether he knows him through a prophetic insight, he at the same time tries to dissuade Jesus from being baptized. And he said, it's I who need to be baptized from you, and yet you come to me? And Jesus said in reply, leave it like it is for the time being. It is fitting that we should in this way do all that righteousness demands. In other words, let God's righteousness as the following of God's will. Let it be as it is in order that we might accomplish God's will. In other words, what Jesus is saying to John is that this is the will of God that it be done that way. And John, recognizing either prophetically or some other way who this person was, that he gives into him. And as soon as Jesus was baptized, he came up from the water. And suddenly the heavens opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him. And a voice spoke from heaven, this is my Son, the Beloved. My favor rests on him. So John then immerses Jesus in the river. And when Jesus comes up from the water, the heavens open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove coming down on him. And a voice spoke from heaven, this is my Son, the Beloved. My favor rests on him. What are we to make of that? Was this dove coming down from heaven to declare Jesus the Son, the Beloved? Was this an actual phenomenon that took place that John himself was able to witness? Or was this a private kind of experience of the Lord Jesus? Or what was this exactly that had taken place? I think that it is a problematic text in a lot of ways, and a problematic text in the whole foundation of Christian thought and Christian theology, because it is something that we find with difficulty to comprehend. What happens when Jesus emerges from the water? What is it that takes place? And we have believe that there is some kind of corporeal witness, the witness of the dove coming down upon him. The presumption is, in the whole context of the gospel, that John himself is a witness to this, and that he therefore is able to have affirmed his own understanding, his own grasp of the fact that that this is the Messiah, the one who is to come after him, the thong of whose sandal he is not worthy to touch, and so forth. But we have a couple of problems that emerge from this in the story of Christianity, and one that becomes very easily misused and is very present among us today. One of those things is this the dawning of the consciousness of Jesus of his mission? Is this when Jesus receives the first inkling of what his mission might be when the Lord confirms to him, and probably to the Baptist at least, that he is now the beloved Son of God? This brings up the question, the perpetual question, of the consciousness of Jesus. What did Jesus know? In the early days of Christianity, there was a rampant heresy known as Gnosticism. In that, there was a development that later led to Manichaeism and Albigensianism and Catharism and so forth, that basically maintained that there were really two gods, the Deus Alienus, the evil God, the one of the Old Testament, and this particular way of thinking of things, who created the evil materiality of the universe. And then there is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Spirit of the living God. The real Gnostics rejected almost all of the New Testament, with the exception of some pieces of the Gospel of Luke. And then we find images in other Gnostic Gospels which were buried, hidden. They're being published today now. The Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of James, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, and so forth. None of those have canonical status within the history of the Christian scriptures. But in those, we derive some popular imagery. For instance, I think many of us have seen, at least long ago, seen pictures of the child Jesus with a halo on around his head, playing with his friends and throwing birds up into the air. The story behind it was from one of the Gnostic Gospels that Jesus, for playtime as a little kid, used to form birds out of clay and then throw them up into the air and they would fly away. In other words, there never was a time when he was just totally human and divine at the same time. He was always simply just the divine and kind of what the Germans call a Scheinleib, and kind of an apparent humanity, which wasn't really real or integral to the divine person. I think it's also called Docetism in the early church. Then there was also, though, something else that is very much prevalent among us today, and that is what is called adoptionism. Adoptionism maintains that Jesus was born a normal human being, that Jesus was born probably of Mary and Joseph, or others will say of a virgin birth, but truly only purely human. And that at some time the Lord conferred upon him his divinity. There are those who use this text in the gospel, the baptism of the Lord, to maintain that it was at this point that Jesus was adopted, that his divinity was bestowed upon him, and that he was therefore able to heal and to begin the great mission that was given to him. There are others who argued in the early days that this took place at the resurrection and so forth, that somehow or other Jesus could not have been a human being and God at the same time during his youth, because it would have been too great a conflict within him, and he would have known more than it was possible for him to know, and he would have done more than it was possible for him to do. Now, while this was condemned at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, it resurfaces constantly. It resurfaced in the 12th century, it resurfaced in the 16th century, and it actually is part of modern liberal theology today. The idea that Jesus is somehow or other kind of a saved person, one whom God adopted by conferring upon him salvation, wisdom, knowledge, grace, divinity, and so forth. And that we therefore see in him the whole possibility of what we ourselves can become in this relationship with the divine. In other words, Jesus would not be unique in this kind of Christology. Jesus would be simply a forerunner, and others could follow behind him and be like him as well. It's really interesting that this gets woven woven into the Mormon story, where one of the adages of the Mormon faith is what God is today, man will be tomorrow. And so that this process of divinization is open to all humanity. And so we could all be Jesus, in a sense. Well, it doesn't seem that that's what the Scripture maintains. And it certainly is not what the Church has maintained over the ages. We know those deeply imbued with the contemporary liberal theology like to maintain and like to affirm that Jesus was not really divine. He was only a human person who was accepted into divinity because of the righteousness of his life and so forth. That's not what the gospel says, actually. And that might seem like a very cavalier kind of statement. But the gospel says what the Church has always believed it to say, and that is that Jesus was both human and divine from the moment of his conception, and that he lived that way his entire life. The question of the consciousness of Jesus, what did he know if he was divine as a child? What in fact did he know? And that becomes a problem of tomes and tomes of writing, in which there is absolutely no answer. But we cannot give him a divine knowledge sufficient that it obliterates his human consciousness. That's the balance that has to be kept, however we do that. St. Bonaventure proposes that he had the divine knowledge in what he calls in potentia, that it existed as a potential within his consciousness, but was not really actualized until at a much later time. And perhaps at the Jordan, perhaps later, perhaps on the cross, who knows? But the fact is that we must hold together in tension the humanity and the divinity of Christ. When we tip the scale and say, oh, well, you know, he must have known everything. He must have had the beatific vision, you know, as an infant in the manger. Well, if he did, he couldn't share our humanity. And the other saying, no, he didn't. He wasn't even divine. He was just human. That was infused in him at some later time when God the Father adopted him as Messiah, which is an interpretation of this particular text. And we can't say that either. Whatever the arguments might be in modern liberal theology, certainly one of the pioneers in the contemporary understanding of this are the school of the historical Jesus school, Otto von Harnack, one of the great 19th century German Protestant theologians, kind of moved toward this adoptionist thing. And we find it also in some of the movements of the self-consciousness of the human person, like Boeve's recontextualization of theology and so forth. But in any sense, this defies the tradition. And if we go back and remember what Caritas said, you know, that we have to be united with the Church to comprehend the Scriptures, because that's how the Holy Spirit functions, and that's how the Holy Spirit works. And so we have to then be cognizant of the fact that what the Church says as an interpretive tool of Scripture is very, very important for us. For this is not the private interpretation that I know better than everybody else. the answer to, you know, Luther's great question, am I alone wise? Am I alone the one who knows? And his answer was obviously yes. Our answer obviously has to be no. We believe in the community of believers. We believe within the context of the whole church, and not just the whole church in 2020, but the whole church from the very beginning to the contemporary times. We call that common consciousness of the community tradition. And that doesn't mean old-fashionedness. It means the accumulative experience, understanding, and knowledge of the ecclesial community of the church from the very days of the apostles up into the present moment. There are all sorts of tendencies within the contemporary church to say, well, you know, well, this is irrelevant. In fact, as we even find some of the German hierarchy saying this, and it's basically, it's at least soft heresy, if not worse than that. Because somehow or other that means, well, my wisdom is greater than the wisdom of the Lord, and my wisdom is greater. They're answering Luther's question like Luther did. And that's not something very helpful for the development and the growth and the wisdom and the understanding of the scriptures and of the church. So that what happens here then, when we find this, is we find, is this a conferral of sonship or is this a proclamation of fact? And the tradition is, it is a proclamation of fact made public to Jesus, and perhaps enhancing and expanding the potentiality of his consciousness about his own nature, and certainly, hopefully, giving Saint John the Baptist an idea, authenticating his prophetic insight into the person of Jesus Christ and into the willingness to be the instrument through which Jesus Christ enters into his public ministry. And so when we come then to this gospel of the baptism of the Lord, we come to some major questions within our faith life. And that is, how do we interpret the scripture? What are the parameters of scriptural understanding, of scriptural interpretation? What are the parameters also of the consciousness and the person of Jesus? What did he know? In other words, and when did he know it? There are many explanations, perhaps Bonaventure being one of the more useful ones, by simply saying that his divinity, his divine consciousness existed in potentia within his human consciousness and gradually then unfolded itself as he grew and developed in age and wisdom and grace, as the Gospels say. There certainly is a glimpse of that understanding in the Lucan story of Jesus being found in the temple, with an extraordinary amount of knowledge, confounding the doctors of the temple and saying to Joseph and Mary, don't you know I must be in my Father's house? So there's some kind of indication in the scripture itself. You can argue, is that a Gnostic passage or not? It's part of the canonical scripture. It's authentic, and it has to be something that we accept. And so it is a glimpse into an extraordinary consciousness in Jesus' life about who he is and who he is to become, without perhaps the full knowledge of what is to befall upon him and what is to become of him. Obviously, as he moves through his public ministry in the Gospels, this consciousness constantly grows. And that which was in potentia in his human consciousness surfaces more and more and more. Until it comes to its full realization, at least in the resurrection. Although, throughout John's gospel, it's pretty clear that he is aware of his identity. He identifies himself with the voice in the burning bush, and he says in John's gospel over and over again, I am, which is the name God gives to himself in the burning bush. So Jesus identifies himself with the ancient consciousness of Israel as well, and with clarifying the clouded, the uncertain meanings of much of the past, Jesus gives form, shape, and clarity to that in the things that he says. So for us then, on this feast of the baptism of the Lord, it's certainly legitimate, and hopefully we do reflect upon the meaning of baptism in the church today, understanding it is not just an initiation into a group, but it is part of implanting within, we might even say, human consciousness, the awareness of something more than itself, the awareness of something greater than itself. and that it becomes a part of the process of the growth and development of the human person. Greater awareness obviously also needs nurturing and guiding and teaching. There's a great debate, and many people are interested in it. And if children don't baptize their children, do the grandparents have a right to clandestinely baptize them? The standard answer is no, because they have to be guaranteed that the child will be raised in a consciousness and a practice of the faith. However, that was not always how the church viewed such things. And it is not how the Church of the East views baptism. They view it as the conferral, in a sense, of a potential consciousness of the existence of another, of the other, who is greater than they are and who beckons them and summons them into deeper knowledge and deeper relationship and deeper consciousness, not only of themselves but of the living God. The West is certainly correct in saying that for this to be formed greatly and for this to be formed fruitfully, very often it needs to be nurtured and very often it needs to be instructed. But the Eastern Church is correct as well, because it is an infusion of grace. And grace itself is interiorly transformative. When a child of the Eastern Rite is baptized, it has also received its first communion, and it is also confirmed. With a stronger faith, perhaps in the East, of the inner workings and power of grace, in the West, a greater dependence upon ourselves, reason, instruction, education, and so forth. Not contradictory to each other, but complementary to each other in many ways. But the idea that the Eastern Church will give us, if its sacramental practice, and the early practice of the Western Church, apparently, as well, is that it is grace that is infused at baptism. Initiation into the Church, certainly, but the infusion of grace, absolutely. And so here, in Jesus's being baptized in the Jordan, the most we can say about the relationship between the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him, and the voice that speaks from the heavens, "This is my Son, the Beloved, my favor rests on him," the most we can say about that is that it is a moment in Jesus' life when his consciousness is expanded by an encounter with the living God, of whom he is one, with whom he is one, but into the whole mass of his own human consciousness begins then this deep and reflective process of coming to understand who he is and to understand what it is that the Lord has sent him to do. We catch a glimpse, of course, that this was from early on. But certainly, as Jesus moves through the Gospels, we can watch him. And it's the way John does, for instance, the Book of Signs, from the lesser miracles to the greater miracles to even the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It shows a progression in Jesus' consciousness and Jesus' capacity. We dare not say and define what that is, but the Church understands that from the beginning, Jesus is God and man. And from the beginning, then, he is totally complete in all things. And how we explain that is problematic. But follow the Gospels, and the story will unfold itself.
Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.